Right, let's go to Ezra. We're going to switch books. We're not switching series. We're going to switch books. Ezra chapter 9. I got to give you some background about Ezra and maybe some interesting things that some of you probably already heard. It'll be rehashed for you. Maybe others, it'll open up the Bible to you in a way that you've never seen it before. I still am, I think, to a great extent, but I am getting more interested in how some of the Old Testament prophets, where they ministered and how God used them during certain time periods. And I think when you're able to put Haggai, for example, in context with Ezra tonight and what we're going to talk about, it sort of opens things up and how you read your Bible. And, you know, God's put it together the way He wants it. We trust that the canon of Scripture is the way that God wants it tonight. But at the same time, it's interesting, you know, Ezra here is going to be dealing with something, and then we're going to, you know, you go forward all the way over in your Old Testament to Haggai, and it's contemporary with that. And that's interesting to me. And there's a lot of great practical truths that we can pull from that. And we're going to try to do that tonight. So with the Lord's help, Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. Ezra 9, verse 1. This is still magnifying God, praying for the nation. And tonight's title, if you've taken notes, is going to be simply Astonished at Sin. Now, there's some phrases in Ezra chapter 9, with the Lord's help and Him willing, we're going to look at these things in the next couple of messages. But there's just some great phrases in Ezra's prayer to God. And one of those is here tonight. So Ezra 9, verse 1, the Bible says this. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." I wonder why it wasn't the Egyptianites. You know, anyway. "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down," and that word is astonied, and that's an older spelling for the word astonished. All right, now, verse 4. "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, having rent my garment and my mantle, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings, and our priests been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day." What a start to a prayer. What an attitude to come before God. Have you ever, upon hearing of the sin of America, pulled your hair out and plucked your beard and tore your t-shirt? I don't think any of us have ever gotten that upset about the sin of America. Now, we don't like some things that go on. Amen. We think some things that go on in this country are absolute abominations to God, and they are. Amen. But we hadn't reacted like that. And I was thinking about this, just walking up to church, and I was thinking, why don't we get astonished at sin like this? I think it's because we've become, that's why I was saying this early on about the start, we've just become so comfortable with it in our lives, we just don't think much about it anymore. We're so desensitized to what a holy life should be And we just go along with it. It's just part of life. It's just, you know, well, I'm a sinner. I'll ask God to forgive me. And that really ought not be our attitude. Amen? All right. Now, history. Let me win some of you back over with some history here, and then we'll get back into more practicality. Ezra, and I think it's important to understand this, Ezra is leading a group of Jews from Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple primarily. All right. Now, this all fits together, and it's neat to see this. There's two great exoduses of the children of Israel from an outside land back to Jerusalem, to the promised land. The first, obviously, was Egypt. We're all familiar with that and how Moses and Joshua led them back into the promised land. And about 1,000 years later, then, you have this movement from Babylon. And, of course, we know the children of Israel were in captivity to Babylon because of their sin, okay? And so, little by little, they drifted from God, and then God allowed them in waves to be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and other kings. And so now there's this exodus out of Babylon back to Jerusalem, and the first group that leaves goes under Zerubbabel. Now, the first chapters of Ezra deal with him. And that first group that left under Zerubbabel, they were tasked with laying the foundation of the temple. Okay? And that's what they did. And you can read that in chapter 2 to chapter 3. That's what they went and did. However, when they began to do that, the Samaritans that lived around them, and by the way, you know, when Israel was carried captive, it was the elites of society that were carried captive. That's why Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael got put in Babylon. And they left behind all the poor people just to suffer and hopefully die out. But thankfully, God kept that remnant going. And anyway, so there's Samaritans now that are living around Jerusalem in this time. And Zerubbabel comes back, and he's got this group of people, and they start relaying the foundation of the temple, and they set up the altar, which is the first thing that they did. What a blessing that is, and how we ought to have an altar in our life ought to be the first thing that we do wherever we go. Amen? Okay. And so anyway, the Samaritans, they asked to be a part of the work. Because, you know, they got, you know what a Samaritan is, right? Half Jew, half Jew. So they got a little bit of a play there. And Zerubbabel tells them, no, you're not going to help. And so the Samaritans, they get the poochie lip, and they write these letters back to the king and to the lawyers in Babylon. And anyway, they get the work shut down for 16 years. Now, what's interesting is, and that's chapter 4, okay? So, I'll tell you what, turn over to chapter 4. Let's look at that. I just want you to see this. It's all fun stuff. So, the work ceases in laying the foundation of the temple. The altar's been set back up, but the foundation's been laid. And actually, it was a joyous occasion in chapter 3. Many of those elders of Israel, they were weeping because they were remembering, and we're going to see that here in a minute, they were remembering what the former temple looked like, and then they were joyous that the new one is getting the foundation laid. But if you look at chapter 4, verse 23, now when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. So this is the ceasing of the work of the temple. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Okay, so everybody understand what's happened? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophets, and who are they? Haggai and Zechariah. And of course, the most famous passage in Haggai, Brother Luke preached on about a month ago here, right? And Haggai asked him, he said, is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses and the house of God lay waste? So they allowed the government to shut down that work, if you will, of laying the foundation of the house of God. But the people of Israel got busy building their own houses. And he told him, Haggai told him, he said, you're putting your money into bags with holes. It's interesting when you see the context of all of that, when that happened. So 16 years goes by, and chapter 5, chapter 6, Darius, he's going to get things going again. And by the way, before I move off that point, the devil The devil is always okay with you and I expending as much energy and money as we want to on our things instead of the things of God. He is quite, by the way, I guarantee you, when they stopped laying the foundation of that temple, I bet things got really nice in the community. All of a sudden, the Samaritans are happy. And everybody's getting along because, you know, this work that's so offensive to some people is not happening anymore. Listen, the church should never cease for the work of God just to please some other man. Amen. It's not time for us to expend our monies and our energies and making our lives comfortable and doing what we've always wanted to do. It's time, it's high time the church gets busy in the work of God. Well, they're trying to write laws against us. What's new? Well, they're trying to shut us down. It's happened before. And God sent Haggai and Zechariah in there and he said, you guys need to get back to work. Can't you hear him? But Lord, Xerxes said, we can't do this. I don't care what he said. I sent you back to the land. Get busy. But Lord, you don't know what Northam. I don't care what Northam said. Get busy. Amen. Or what he's going to say. Or who's going to say what? Man alive. All right. So listen, the devil and his crowd, they are always okay. And this just rolls right into what we're going to talk about tonight. Remember I told you Spurgeon said the church has so little power in the world because the world has so much power in the church. There has been a very aggressive blurring of the world and the church over the last 50 years. And it's getting worse. And it's difficult in a lot of ways for churches like ours to try to hold the line of holiness and purity because seemingly everyone else around us is saying, why are you guys acting like that? Nobody else does that. Why are you guys got to be like that? And that's no reason to stop being like that. Amen. Just because the Samaritans wanted the work to stop didn't mean it needed to stop. Just because Tobiah and Sanballat in Nehemiah's day came to him and said, stop the work, didn't mean the work needed to stop. I love Nehemiah's answer to him. I'm doing a great work. I don't have time for you. That kind of needs to be our attitude sometimes. Hey, I'm busy serving God and I'm sorry, I don't have time to talk to you. It'd be okay to say that. But the line is getting blurred in our churches today, and that's what the Samaritans and the enemies of God were wanting to do. They were trying to blur that line between holiness and ungodliness. So anyway, chapters 5, chapter 6, Darius is going to get things going again. He's going to send a letter, and Ezra now is going to leave in chapter 7. So, during this Babylon exodus that we've been talking about, there were three parts to it. Zerubbabel was the first part. That party went to lay the foundation of the temple and set the altar up. The second group is being sent by Ezra, or with Ezra. And their job is to finish rebuilding the temple. The third group is with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's job was to build what? The wall. Okay, so in three pushes here, God's getting these Jews out of Babylon back to Jerusalem to get things rebuilt again. And we're going to see that in Ezra chapter 9 and probably in Sunday morning's message most likely. But anyway, Ezra talks about God's given them a little reviving. And that's what the Lord did. He put them out of Babylon and put them back up there in Jerusalem to get things built again. So anyway, so Ezra leaves and takes a group with him, and his job is to get the temple finished. Now, it's interesting. Verse 6 of chapter 7, the Bible says, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord God, his God upon him. Now, somebody tell me, what was Nehemiah's job with the king? His cupbearer, right? We don't know what Zerubbabel's job was. But Ezra, God tells us very plainly that he's a scribe. That means even in Babylon, Ezra has spent his life studying the scriptures. And if you want to look at it this way, Zerubbabel was a man of building. It didn't seem like Zerubbabel, he wasn't very strong spiritually, because even when the Samaritans came, he just sort of backed off and let the work cease. But Ezra, he's a man of the book. And so God sent a man to build, and then he sent a man in with knowledge of the scriptures to bring the spiritual morality of that nation back up to the top where it's supposed to be, which is what you're going to see tonight. So what was Nehemiah? I guess he was a man of battles, all I can figure. That's the only B I can come up with on a quick note. But anyway, you can study that out and come up with a better alliteration, and then you can preach it, amen? It'd be great. All right, so we got Ezra coming back. Second group, job is to rebuild the temple, okay? So he is a ready scribe, Ezra is. So flip back over to chapter 9. Ezra is a ready scribe. He's a student of the scriptures, and all that's happening in captivity. Now, what do you think the rest of Israel's doing in captivity? Just going with the flow. Most of those Jews, when they went into captivity, because most of them were elite in the society, they just got about building their houses. In fact, God told them to build their houses over there. And then he's got about going about daily life. And who knows how familiar and how studious they were with the scriptures. But we know Ezra, he was a scribe. That was his job every day. He spent every day in the scriptures. And so we can understand his response in chapter 9. Because he's had his nose in the book. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things were done, so chapter 8 chronicles Ezra's passage back into Jerusalem with all the treasures and all the money. Okay. When these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of those, all those ites. Verse 2, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Well, you talk about a welcome. Here comes Ezra, got all these gifts and stuff from the king, all these treasures to come fund the work. And he walks into town and people come running to him. Ezra, we got a problem. What's the problem? Everybody married a bunch of Gentiles. Now God was very explicit with the children of Israel back in Joshua's day when he was sending them into the promised land. He was very clear about not marrying those Gentiles. Because God wanted the Jewish seed to be pure. He didn't want it intermingled. And he told them, he said, if you allow your sons to marry their daughters and their daughters to marry your sons, if you do that, I didn't say that right, that's the same thing, wasn't it? If you allow your sons to marry their daughters and their sons to marry your daughters, there we go, those heathen nations, they will pull the hearts of the Jewish children into idolatry. Isn't it interesting that God knows that in order for man to live a holy life, man has to separate himself from the unholy? Now, I know this is not popular preaching today, but it's going to get preached tonight. And the reality is, church, you and I had better be so careful about our associations. Because as genuine and noble as our desires may be, oh, I just want to be that person's friend. I want to try to pull them up out of the miry clay. Jesus Christ is the only one that can pull them out of the miry clay. If you and I try, we'll get pulled into the miry clay. And I know, man, everybody thinks, listen, everybody thinks I can handle it. The Jews, they thought, well, she's pretty. I can handle that. Daddy, I want to marry this guy. Oh, where's he from? He's a Hittite. Well, God said not to it. Daddy, please. Well, okay, honey. I mean, he looks like a nice guy. We can handle it. You know, every alcoholic thought they could handle the first drink. Every heroin addict thought they could handle the first hit. Every dope head thought they could handle the first joint. Every sinner thought they could handle the first sin. You got to be careful who you associate with And I'm not saying don't try to reach the lost. I think we all understand we're mature enough in here tonight to understand the balance that we have to have. But I'm telling you, church, there has been such a blending of the world and the church, it's indistinguishable today. That's why we have some standards here, is to try to keep our lives out of the fray, out of the clay. Amen? Is that okay? I know it's not popular. I know the world looks at us like we're a bunch of weirdos over here. Praise God for it. I'm not backing off any of that.
Well, you know, if you just loosen up on this a little bit, you'd have a whole lot more people that are going to do what? Pull everybody else down.
Lord, I told you it wouldn't be popular. I don't, you know. Not only that, but look at verse 2. All right, so they did this. They mingled everything together. Look at the last sentence. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. In other words, the leaders of the Jewish nation were encouraging this. Why do you think they were encouraging that? Because it's easy. It's comfortable. It's easier to go along in life when everybody gets along together than it is to be a stick in the mud and rub somebody the wrong way. But sometimes we need to be rubbed the wrong way. Especially if we're going the wrong way. Amen. Now, look here at Ezra's reaction. Verse 3, the Bible says, "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished." That word astonished or astonished means to stun. It means confusion of mind at an unexpected event. Ezra hears. Now listen, why do you think Ezra reacted that way? Because Ezra could probably quote you the scripture verbatim backwards where God said, don't do that. And in Ezra's life, the scriptures were so precious to him. And he had so devoted himself to living what God said to do that he could not believe anybody else in the nation of Israel wouldn't do the same thing. And when he gets here, he finds out not only do they not care what God said, they've gone way beyond what the scriptures and they have polluted themselves beyond what he could ever imagine. And so he just can't believe it. He's speechless. He's pulling his hair out and pulling his beard out and ripping his clothes and sitting down. And the Bible says, "I sat down astonished. And then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel." I'm glad that not everybody goes that way. Amen? I'm glad there's a remnant every now and again. "Then assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." A few hours. I don't know what time he came to Jerusalem, but he sat there for a while. Remember how Job, when all that happened to Job, Job was astonished at what happened to him. And he just sat there. Remember his friends came, they sat there. What was it, 7 days? They didn't say anything to each other. Ezra just sits there. He can't believe what's happened. Couldn't believe what was going on. Sometimes a pastor can't believe what's going on. Sometimes you can't believe what's going on. But I'll say this tonight. I believe we've gotten so desensitized to sin. And it's all a part of the world's plan. All part of the devil's plan. But in music, in entertainment, in video games, all those things in which the world's hand has a part, it is all tailored to desensitize people to sin. And it's obvious that churches across America are buying into this stuff because the churches across America are desensitized to sin. And here's Ezra. He's astonished. And the Bible says at verse 4. Well, and you know what? Before I get into that prayer. So God had commanded, I don't think I finished this earlier. God had commanded the nation of Israel to not intermarry with those Gentile nations for two reasons. Number one, to make distinct from other nations. Maybe I did tell this, but let me just give it to you in summary. To make distinct from other nations, he wanted them to be a peculiar people, a holy people, a pure people, and a separate people. And number two, so they would not be contaminated or polluted by idol worship. Now, before we move beyond this, let's go over here to 2 Corinthians 6. I got ahead of myself a little bit there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sure everybody in here is familiar with this tonight. What God expects for the church. Now, we know the church is not Israel. We haven't replaced Israel. But we are a spiritual people, amen? That's our whole identity, is Jesus Christ, being born again. And so the Lord has given us the same principles in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. The Bible says, "Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be also enlarged." Verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." That's pretty plain, isn't it? And that's, I know that gets preached a lot in marriage, and it's rightful. Listen, somebody that's saved has no business marrying somebody that's not saved. That marriage is doomed from the start. Somebody's got to give. And I'll give you one guess as to who it usually is. Be not unequally yoked together. That also goes for business partners. That also goes for friendships. That also goes for churches. You know, we got to be a little bit careful about who we associate with, because we're probably not going to bring somebody up. They're likely going to bring us down. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Listen, we don't subscribe to the ecumenical jargon going on in the world today that all churches are working for the same goal and everybody's going to get to heaven, just different avenues. No, Jesus said there's one way to heaven. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And if somebody agrees with that, then we might be able to have some fellowship with them. But we got to also be careful with just being real flippant with that and saying, well, you know, they believe salvation by grace through faith, but they have no godly standards about them. You got to be careful with that. And what communion, 14, hath light with darkness? The answer, by the way, with these questions is none. 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial? That's Satan. Remember those children of Belial? Remember those phrases of God calling people back here in the Old Testament? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Fundamentally different. And what agreement hath the temple of God with what? Now, are you saved tonight? If you're saved tonight, give me a hearty amen.
Amen.
The Bible says you are the temple of the Holy Ghost who lives within us. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Careful of those associations. For you are the temple of God, of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting what? Holiness in the fear of God. I think the Lord said something like, be holy. Why? Because He's holy. God's pure, amen? We ought to want to be pure. God's sanctified, amen? We ought to want to be practically sanctified in our lives. Yes, I understand when you're saved and born again, you're sealed in the day of redemption. God has sanctified you positionally through Jesus Christ, but He also expects every one of us that are saved to live a life separate from the world down here. Don't blur the line in your life. Draw it clearer. Well, Well, birds of a feather will flock together, won't they? And sin will pull you down. You're not going to pull people out of sin. Sin's going to pull us down. We ought to strive for purity, not popularity. And if you remember over there in 1 Samuel chapter 8, remember what the children of Israel told Samuel? They wanted a king. And remember what the reason was? And be like everybody else. The church doesn't need to be like everybody else. The church is a peculiar people. We're to be separate from the world. There ought to be a difference. Listen, when people walk in here, there ought to be a difference in the way we appear to them. There ought to be a difference in the way that we speak. There ought to be a difference in the way that we act. There ought to be a difference in our attitude. And not just here, out yonder. There ought to be a difference in the music. There ought to be a difference in the speech. There ought to be a difference in everything about us. Not just in here, out yonder. You know what I've noticed in my life? I've noticed in my life, the longer that I allow a sin to reoccur and reappear in my life, the less sensitive I get about it every time. That's the hardening of our heart. That's the searing of our conscience. And boy, I don't know if you can remember. I can remember some things that I did in my life that wasn't good. I mean, I remember the first time and I got called out on it or caught or whatever it was. And it was like, man, I wanted to crawl under a rock and not be seen. And then as time goes and that sin reappears and time goes and that sin reappears, all of a sudden, man, it's just whatever. That conscience gets seared. That heart gets hard. All of a sudden, we can't even fathom where we've come from. All right, verse 5. Ezra begins his prayer. And the reason that we're looking at this astonishment at sin or being astonished at sin is because if we're going to pray for our country the way we ought to, if we're going to pray for this church the way we ought to, we are going to have to be astonished at sin, not only in others' lives, but in our lives. Verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, having rent my garment and my mantle, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. There's all kinds of positions of prayer in the Bible. I can't find that one's better than the other, but I can tell you this, the heart attitude will probably determine the position. David over there, when he is praying for that first child conceived by Bathsheba, he's laying on his face in the dirt because he knows what a dog he's been. Ezra, he's astonished that he drops to his knees and hands out and just looking to heaven. Nehemiah, we're going to look at the Nehemiah prayer over there in Nehemiah chapter 1, chapter 2. Nehemiah's standing upright, looking at the king, getting ready to say something. It all got through, amen. But the hard attitude is going to determine that position a lot of times. Nonetheless, Ezra's position is a humble position. Verse 6, and he said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God." Let me ask us a question tonight. Is it embarrassing to us to have to ask God to forgive us of the sins we know we've committed? Or is it just, whatever, he said he'd forgive me? It ought to embarrass us. You know why we can't blush? Because we're not sensitive to it anymore. We've lost a level of holiness and purity in our lives. It's just part of life now. By the way, to blush means to be ashamed. And Ezra here, he says, "I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God." Now, did Ezra marry a Gentile? No. Was Ezra worshiping idols? No. He's studying the scriptures every day. But just like Daniel, and just like David, and just like Nehemiah, Ezra is going to get before God, and he is going to assume the guilt of that nation upon himself as he intercedes for his nation. As far as I know, nobody in here has been out doing any of the, you know, the big things that the media is scolding people for. And probably that's the issue. You know, we get so used to having little problems in our life, you know, and we look around and say, well, God, you know, I'm not aborting babies. Lord, you know, I'm not marching in a whatever rally, BLM rally. Lord, I'm not doing whatever. Look at all those big sinners out there. God, look what they're doing. And God says, yeah, look at your heart. Look at my heart. I know there's different levels of sin, but it's all sin, right? I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. It ought to make us ashamed to have to tell God what this country's doing. Well, I would have to tell him. He knows. He knew exactly what was going on in Israel too. But he sure appreciated Ezra saying something. He sure appreciated Daniel saying something. He sure appreciated Nehemiah saying something. For our iniquities, he says, verse 6, are increased over our head. That means it's deep. And our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Remember the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? God told Abraham, he said, I've heard about what's going on down there, and I had to come see for myself. Tower of Babel, remember that? God said, I heard about that. What are they doing? Verse 7, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. Listen, Ezra knew bullseye dead. He knew what the problem was. And that's why God sent a man of the book back to Jerusalem. Because Zerubbabel, he was concerned with getting that altar built and getting the foundation of that temple laid, but Zerubbabel was not a strong spiritual leader. Ezra is. And God sent Ezra back in there because he knew Ezra knows the book. Ezra knows the promises. Ezra knows the covenants. Ezra knows the warnings. And as soon as he gets there, the first thing he hears is the Jews have broken God's covenant. They've intermarried with the Gentile nations. And he says, I know that's wrong, and I can tell you why. And so God's needing him to bring the morality, the spiritual morality of those people back up into where it's acceptable with God. Zerubbabel couldn't do that. Nehemiah wasn't even that kind of a guy. In fact, Nehemiah chapter 8, guess who shows up? You can go read that. It's the same guy we're talking about. Since the days of our fathers, we've been in great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil. Now here, listen, look at this phrase, and we're going to finish. And to confusion of face. That ought to ring a bell with you because Daniel said that phrase a number of times. Interesting. Confusion of face. What's that mean? It means to blush. It means to be ashamed. Now listen. It means to blend and remove distinction. In other words, Ezra's saying, God, if you look down here at us, you probably can't even tell that we're your children. I wonder if God has that problem today. As he looks not only at our lives, but at the lives across America of people that claim to be saved and born again Christians. I wonder if he looks down and says, hard to tell. What if the world looks around at you and I and says, hard to tell? That's why God wants us distinct. That's why he wants us peculiar. Now be careful of those associations. But Ezra in verse 7 here, he's saying, God, your judgment's just like Daniel did. He's saying, Lord, what we got coming to us is exactly what you said was going to happen. And Lord, here we are. We've made a mess out of it. He's not sugarcoating it. He's not speaking in generalities. He's calling it out, specifically calling out the sin. We've got to do that, church. So tonight, very simply, you and I should be astonished at the sin of America. And you know what? I believe this. I think most of us in this room, we are. I think most of us in this room, it makes our stomach turn to hear about the stuff going on in this country. Most of us in this room, there is a righteous indignation about us when we hear about this happening or that happening. It stirs us. Amen? I believe I can say that for most of us. But I believe where we're missing the mark is we're quick to condemn that. And it's fine to condemn it because we're judging according to the Word of God. It's not our opinion, it's God's Word. We're quick to condemn it. We're quick to murmur and complain about it. But we're not very quick to hit our face before God like Ezra did and tell God about it. And I think if we do a lot more praying and a whole lot less murmuring and complaining, things might change in this country. But the longer we go on just griping about the stuff that's happening and never beseeching God on behalf of our nation, why should He help? You have not because you ask not. So not only should we be astonished at the country's sin, and boy, that's great. I think we've got to get introspective as a church, and we probably need to be astonished at our sins. And we need to ask God, Lord, how in the world could this happen at Spring City Baptist Church? Lord, how could this happen at Nathan Brown's house? Lord, how could this happen in the pastor's life? We've got to get a little bit more serious about our own holiness. And then maybe, just maybe, we would have grounds to stand on with God, asking Him to give grace to this country because of its unholiness. The effectual, fervent prayer of a... See why it matters to be separated? Because if we're not righteous, the prayers aren't effectual. If we're not righteous, the preaching's not effectual. If we're not righteous, we can't be effectual in this world. Amen. Love you, church. Let's pray for our country like we ought to. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you.